Lord Jesus, thank you for this opportunity to be together in your name. Thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. Thank you. I would have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Here we are in the land of the living, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. I pray for health. Pray for people's bodies, nervous systems, immune systems, Lord, to strengthen people. Heal people, Lord, cancer, facing cancer right now. We lift up to you and ask that you would heal, Lord, because you can. We believe you can. You can do anything. We ask that you would, Lord. Pray for people in other situations. Lord, you know what they are. Heart conditions, financial difficulties, work, families, relationships, marriages. Lord, we lift up to you. You could heal. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, Lord. Thank you. What is possible when you are present on anything? Thank you. Pray that you would encourage people, Lord, that you would encourage people through your Spirit, through your Word, through worship, that you would lead people in encouragement, deliver people from fear, God. Lead us in a healthy way. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we have with us tonight my dad and great preacher, Pastor Phil Norman.
Good evening, good evening, good evening. You know, there's a lot of us have quite a legacy here with the ministry Greater Grace, and the Bible Speaks before that. And so, you know, many of us remember and hold dear various what we call hallmark messages that Pastor Stevens preached over the years, you know, greatest battle ever fought, last looks, last thoughts, last words, throne words, you know, various ones. Besides those from Pastor Stevens, one of the messages that is a hallmark in my mind was one that was preached by Pastor Schaller way back in like 1987, I believe. He was the missions director for Greater Grace when we first made the move down to Baltimore at that time. And he was one of the pastors that would often cover the pulpit when Pastor Stevens was out of town. And the funny thing is, I really remember next to nothing about what the actual message was in terms of what he said, but I remember the title of it, and that title and what he said, you know, had such an impression on me at the time that even though I don't remember the words, that title just is a landmark for me, and it speaks so well over the years. And the title of that message was Behold Man, But God. And, you know, there are times in my life when I just have to repeat that title to myself. Just say, Behold Man, But God. Yeah. But is one of those connecting words that says what we're about to go to is completely different from what we just talked about. Yeah. And so I'd like to start tonight in Psalm chapter 8 with a message that sort of runs along the theme and feeds a lot off of what we heard this morning. And it's a short psalm, but we'll cut to the quick of it because we only need to really listen to consider one verse tonight. And that's verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And basically what the psalmist is saying here is, you know, God, why are you even looking down upon us? You know, what is there about us that you should even think about us? And, you know, why should we get your attention? So So the title, if we want to title a message, is going to be very similar to Pastor Schaller's. It's going to be, What is Man But God? Because Pastor Bailey started his message this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. And if we go there, we get the same thought occurring here, really. The first few verses of Ephesians chapter 2 are talking about how dead we are in our sins and trespasses, and how we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. God, why do you even look at us? That's an accurate description. That's an accurate description of humanity right there. What do we do to rate? Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. It's all about the love of God. And if you look through Scripture, one thing I find, not so much, I mean, it's true in Scripture, but I find when I'm soul winning or just talking with even new believers, you know, people who haven't really, don't really altogether understand the concept of who God is, I find it very easy to start with, well, okay, do we all agree that God is perfect? I mean, if there is a God, if God exists, the one true God, isn't he perfect? Yeah, okay, he's perfect. Yes, we all agree on that. What does that mean? Well, one thing it means is that he is perfect in righteousness. He is perfect in holiness. He is perfectly, sinlessly perfect. He can't look upon, can't consider, can't fellowship with, cannot have anything to do with imperfection, sinfulness. Those first verses in Ephesians 2 that we just read. He has nothing to do with those things. And he's a righteous judge. And it is absolutely righteous and it is correct for a perfect God to condemn all of this imperfectness to, you know, an absence from his presence forever. Just these things and the people who do these things have nothing to do with me forever. That is righteous. Those things should be punished. That's right. That's what a perfect God should do. But that's only half the story. Because God is also, and this, you know, sometimes you'll hear this from people as well, you know, well, God is perfectly loving and kind and merciful, and he's loving. How can he possibly divorce himself and separate himself completely from all that unrighteousness? But you know, because, I mean, we're people. You've got to love us, you know. Gotta love me. And he does. And he does so perfectly. He's got a real problem here. God's got a dilemma on his hands. I won't go into talking. I can illustrate it with an old country western song. And I won't. But the truth of the matter is that justice must be satisfied. And justice is cold. And it cuts the line right exactly on the line. It never goes off one way or the other. Justice cuts that line right down the line, and that's the way it is. It must be satisfied. But love also, maybe not so much must be satisfied, but love demands satisfaction. Love desires satisfaction. Love wants nothing more than to be satisfied. And so God is in this position where his perfect justice demands righteous judgment and condemnation of all unrighteousness. And his love wants nothing more than fellowship and oneness with us and to share with his creation. I am very thankful for all of you that I did not have to be the one that resolved this problem for God. Because most of us wouldn't, all of us wouldn't be sitting in this room tonight if I'd been the one to settle it out. But God settled it himself when he, in his love and mercy, became one of us in order to satisfy the righteous demands of his holy perfection. And no other human being could have satisfied that demand. Because no other human being was spotless. And, yeah, an imperfect sacrifice. So, he himself had to be the one. And he himself could be the one, both because he was righteous and spotless and perfect, but also because he was so willing and loving and able to do what needed to be done. So he and he alone became the only human being that could ever satisfy the righteousness of God. And he did so on our behalf. And so that leaves us as believers with our old sin nature still intact, although condemned and judged, but still, you know, sharing in all the oxygen and the food and everything that we eat and still being a part of our lives. That old sin nature is now living inside of us with the Holy Spirit. This is sometimes theologically hard for me to figure out exactly how the Holy Spirit can stay there, but he does. It doesn't upset me, or I'm not concerned if I can't figure out everything about God and how he does things. If it's beyond me, that's the way it should be. But here we are. And so we have to deal with the fact that we have this human nature, fallen, imperfect. And we have to remember the fact, because the only way we can deal with that fact is to remember and to call on the fact that we have this divine nature. We have the mind of Christ. We have the righteousness of God imparted to us and given to us as a free gift for all time. As he is, 1 John 4:17, so are we in this world. And we look at Peter, as we did this morning, and we see so much in Peter's life about this human nature that we have. You know, he's impulsive. He cuts ears off. You know. He promises, I'll die for you, you know, and all these great things. And then, you know, a couple hours later, cock-a-doodle-doo, and he realizes the whole thing's off. He blew it already, you know. He confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And, you know, a few minutes later, Jesus is turning to him and saying, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, this Peter is, here's another example. You know, the Bible is literature. It's not just literature, but it is a book, and it's full of literary devices like books are, well-written books. And Peter is, while he was a real historical human being, and I've seen his home, if you will. We went to Israel couple years ago, and I've seen the house, what remains of it, in Capernaum, just a few blocks from the synagogue, you know. And You know, I mean, he was real. He's a historical human being. And yet he is also a literary device for us. He is a, if you will, a living lesson for us. Because, you know, we're human beings just like Peter. I've never cut anybody's ear off, but, you know, I've probably done most of the rest of the stuff, especially those promises to God that you make quite regularly and quite sincerely. And, you know, God comes through, and then the next thing you know, you've forgotten all about it. I've done those things. And then we also have Jesus. And again, he's not just a literary device. He's absolutely every bit as much. He was a historical human being who lived and breathed and left a record. And, you know, I've read, like, yeah, Josh McDowell and some of these other apologists. And, you know, there's supposedly at least as much historical evidence, first-hand eyewitness evidence for the life of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe it's actually more evidence for the life of Jesus Christ than there is for Napoleon Bonaparte. And yet none of us ever say, oh, gee, Napoleon Bonaparte wasn't the emperor of France and all that. No, we're ready to accept that. But there's lots of human beings who aren't ready to accept the historical fact of Jesus Christ's life. But he lived a life recorded for us, you know, several eyewitness testimonies of how a human being can live in the Spirit. Because let's look at Romans chapter 8 briefly, because that, I think, it says it well already. Paul said this already, so I don't have to come up with anything new. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 1. That pretty much says it right there. That which should be condemned has been condemned. And that which remains faces no condemnation. There is no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit. What does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? It's easier for me to say, you know, to a group of believers that you know when you've done it, don't you? you know when you've had it right. You know, and you can look at what you just said to somebody who really needed some word from God, and you didn't even know what you were going to say to them, but you just, oh God, this person needs a word from you, and I'm the one talking, so, you know, say something to them, please. And you say it, and it's what they need. They may not even recognize it at the time necessarily, but, you know, those things happen. We've seen it when we walk in the Spirit. And there can be any number of examples of that. Maybe we'll put that into the wrap, you know. Examples of how we've seen people walk in the Spirit. And we have four Gospels showing us how Jesus Christ was a human being who walked in the Spirit. He had the benefit of no sin nature. Yes, I know there's a significant difference between him and us. But that actually, I'm sorry, I'm going to correct myself. I know there was a significant difference between him and us. But now the significant difference only exists when we let it. Only exists when we allow it, when we listen to the old sin nature, when we listen to the lusts of the flesh and allow ourselves to go down that path. When we don't listen to it and we don't go down that path, and we listen to the Spirit and we recall what we've been taught and we fellowship with each other and we have the mind of Christ. We walk in the Spirit. We fulfill God's will. And as He is, so are we in this present world. 1 John 4:17. What is man that thou should consider him, and the Son of Man that you should even visit us? We are the ones through whom He will work to reveal Himself. To the rest of us and to Himself, so he can see Himself reflected in us. I think probably sometime when I've been here before, I talked about the glory of God, and the word for glory in the Greek is doxa, which is derived from the word for thought or opinion. So God's glory, in the truest sense, you know, we talk about glorifying God, and we're usually actually worshiping God when we glorify Him, but worship is really, in a sense, glorifying Him anyway. But I want to draw a distinction here. Glorifying God is when we share His opinions, when we are like-minded with Christ, when we are thinking His thoughts, and holding His opinions about ourselves, about Him, about what He's done for us, about how effective it is, about the lost. When we have those thoughts, we are thinking with God, as Pastor Stevens, you know, to bring him back into the conversation again, as he used to say so often to us, you know, what does it mean to glorify God? It means think with Him, share His thoughts, look at things the way He does, hold the same opinion as He has. And that is what brings Him glory. And the last thing I wanted to talk about a little bit, in that light, and again, Pastor Bailey spoke about it this morning, because he quoted in John 14, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. None come to the Father but by me. And, you know, sometimes when we're thinking about, you know, Jesus, and he does, he says to us, you know, don't look at your sins, look at me. You know, that's not a biblical quote, but the Spirit speaks to us. And sometimes it can almost, you know, especially for somebody with a little skepticism in them, they can say, gee, this Christian God is a real egotist, you know. He just wants you to think about Him, and, you know, it's all Him, and it's all, everything's Him. He must be such hot stuff in His own eyes. You know, it can appear that way. That's all I'm saying, you know. But let's go back again. He's perfect. He has perfect wisdom, perfect knowledge, all-seeing, all-knowledgeable. And He rewards all which is righteous and good. And He recognizes all which is righteous and good. And He is Himself all which is righteous or good. So is it not therefore reasonable to expect that He should say, yeah, look, you got a pretty good example here of what's right. And I'm not trying to stoke myself up, because I don't need stoking up, for one thing. I don't need to impress you about how good I am. But you need to get a handle on that goodness and join me in fellowshipping with it. And He speaks to us that, you know, that we would understand what He's offering us. In Philippians chapter 2, we have that famous, they call it the kenosis passage. in chapter 2, starting in verse 5. You know, have this mind in you. You know, go back to what I was saying about glorifying God and sharing His thoughts and opinions. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, is the way the King James says it. Not something to be clung to and grasped onto. He wasn't like, hey, look, I've got it, you know. But He emptied Himself and took on the form of a servant. And I won't go into the whole, the Greek on form makes that passage very powerful. If you look into morphe in the Greek. But my intent here is that He emptied Himself. Don't, if you will, don't think about me. Just watch what I'm going to do. One scholar I heard one time said something about, you can't understand the kenosis chapter and what it meant for Jesus to empty Himself unless you stop to think about who He emptied Himself into. And He emptied Himself into us to bring us into oneness with Him, into fellowship with Him. I spoke on this recently in Baltimore too. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Shema, a passage that every serious Jewish student learns. Shema, O Israel, and I, you know, if I could go on in Hebrew, I would, but I can't. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, He is one. And yeah, we are Trinitarians. We believe in the three in one God. Sometimes I think we spend a little too much time on the three part of it, and have to think about the one part of it more. Our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is one God. And as He is, so are we in this world. He did all this so that we could be one with Him and share in the unity and the oneness that He has with the Father. I'll be taking a message from somewhere in the next few months if I start going to John 17, won't I? Because that's a little bit ahead. Okay, let's go there real quick. John 17. John 17, often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. After the Last Supper, they sang a hymn. It says I think in Mark's Gospel, I'm not sure, one of the Gospels, it says, they sang a hymn. Jesus was a tenor, by the way. And they went across the Kidron Valley up to Gethsemane. And Jesus knelt and prayed. And what does He say? Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. And I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given me are of Thee. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send me. I pray for them. Pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine, and all mine are Thine, and Thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so this whole prayer, and I won't read the rest of it because it's quite a bit more. This whole prayer is, Father, what I am about to do is uniting them with us. And we are all one. And what I have been given, I give to them, that they may be like you and I. And so this perfect God who loves us so much has given us this process, this means. He has solved the dilemma and given us a way that we can be with him forever, like-minded, glorifying him. The one other passage I wanted to touch was Matthew chapter 11, 28 and 29. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. It's a great work he's done. It's a great work he's done. And we have so many things we can think about. You know, what have we seen God do in our lives or in the lives of each other? You know, who was this Peter character? Why, you know, how was he such a wonderful example of what God can do with a, you know, another human being? You know what they're like. I mean, you know. What is man but God when he gets hold of man? Now, there's something to look at. Amen.
Amen. Here, you want to...